Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion to study God's Word this evening. Most of you know our standard operating procedure. We take a few moments to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. There might be pleasure on your mind. There might be tribulation and everything in between. But this time is for us to do a little introspection in our souls to make sure that we have cleared the decks, that there's no mental attitude sins haunting about. We have this time to name that privately to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, that You have a maximum amount, an unlimited amount of love, grace, and mercy in our direction. So much so that it will take us a lifetime to try to gain enough capacity just to appreciate a portion of what You have for us during time. We recognize that You have barely opened the door in Your Word to the great and mighty things that await us on the other side of this veil of tears. We pray that as we study Your Word this evening, that You will help us to turn that gnosis information into epinosis so that it will change us, so that we will be able to execute the Christian way of life. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're currently in our MAD study. MAD is an acrostic for the mechanics of applying doctrine. And one of the biggest hindrances to applying doctrine outside of ignorance are the multitude of mental attitude sins that constantly try to creep into our consciousness that would derail our focus and inhibit us and keep us from applying the doctrines that we have learned. One of the things that I pointed out at the beginning of this study is that you can control what you think. That's very important for you to understand. It doesn't mean that you can completely eliminate mental attitude sins, but it does mean that when they do crop up like weeds, that you are able to deal with them. God has not designed us to be slaves to these mental attitude sins. So first of all, we have to recognize them in ourselves, not in others. That's easy, isn't it? We see others and we can see their mental attitude sins glaring. But ours seem to be hidden away. So we have to recognize them, and then we have to know the pertinent doctrine that neutralizes that mental attitude sin. For every mental attitude sin, there is a corresponding doctrine that neutralizes it in your soul, so that you are able to set it aside and concentrate on doctrine and use divine viewpoint. That's what we're doing. And currently, we are on the mental attitude sin of envy. If you don't have our printed notes, raise your hand and I'll see that you get them. We are on page, we're going to start tonight just a quick review of page 36. Okay. So you can turn to page 36. Some of you weren't here to hear the definition of envy, and it's on point number one at the top of your page on page 36. Envy is fear of not being able to acquire something that one would like to possess, whereas jealousy is motivated by fear of losing something that one already possesses. That's the difference between the two. People who envy others think that something or person that someone else has possession of would make them happy. And of course, that's wrong, as we'll see. Now, point number three gives us Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, which is a tremendous verse, but you have to read it properly and put it in the proper context. It says, "And my God shall supply all your needs," underlying needs, this is not referring to desires, "according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You will notice that there is no conditional clause there. Nothing that anyone has to do in order for God to supply all of our needs, because this is talking about logistical grace blessings. Once you become a believer, you become a child of God. God is the perfect parent, and He will provide for your needs, absolutely everything that you need. For every believer, whether you are a baby, an adolescent, or a mature believer, you may be the dumbest believer that ever took a breath. You might not know that there's anything other than that Christ died for your sins. There may be believers that don't even know that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. They might not know anything, but they are still under God's care, and He will provide for them. Now, point number four is different. This is Psalm 37, verses 4 through 5. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass." Now, you see the several conditional clauses in there, and these are all in the imperative mood. These are commands for us to obey. Delight is in the hiphael imperative of anag. It means to be soft and pliable. The word commit is the cal imperative of galal, which means to commit or entrust. Now, your way is a pronominal suffix with the noun derek, and that simply means wheel tracks are an often used path, road, or highway. This is just your habit, your modus operandi, your daily routine. And the third imperative mood is the cal imperative of batak, which means to trust, and it means, as a wrestler would take an opponent, pick him up and slam him down. That's what we're to do with our problems, with our troubles and so forth. We have to trust the Lord, and we just like we take it and we throw it upon Him. That's what batak means. Now, the point I want you to see here in point number four in this verse is that these conditional clauses mean that these are for a believer who meets these imperative moods. If you meet these imperative moods, if you are obedient to them, then you can get the result clause, which means He will bring it to pass. What is it? Well, it might be different for each person. It is the desires of your heart. We're going to see that God knows more about what you desire than you do. And He will bring it to pass if you meet these conditional clauses. The bottom of point number four. This verse refers not to just logistical grace blessings, but to super grace blessings, which are reserved for only those believers who obey the imperative mood commands found in the verse. Point number five. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, the only way that you're going to really be content with that is if you obey those imperative moods and you are malleable, you are soft, you are pliable. That's what the word anag means, which translated into English into delight. Point number six. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us." If anyone doubts that God has the ability to give you the desires of your heart, this verse says that He can do abundantly more than you can even think or ask. He is able to do that. And He does it through the power that is at work within us. That power is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the resident doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. Turn over to page 37. Now, I'm going through this, I know, at breakneck speed, but this is just a quick review. We hadn't got into the new material yet. We can choose to do things our way or His way, and you'll see the difference between the two. Our way, we trust in ourselves. His way, we trust in the Lord. Our way, connive. His way, wait. Our way is to try to impress God and others. His way is to consistently learn Bible doctrine. We're talking about getting the desires of your heart. Our way is to manipulate others. His way is to help others. Our way is self-promotion. And in God's way, He does the promoting. Our way is impatient. We want it right now. In God's way, it's patient. His timing is perfect. Our way is uptight. His way, we are relaxed. Our way, we are keeping up with the Joneses. His way is keeping up with doctrine. And the last one, our way is to depend on self-motivation. His way is to depend on doctrinal motivation. Now, I went over this in detail last time, so we're pressing on. Point number 7, we start new ground. Point number 7, we're going to start new ground. For some believers, logistical grace is a beautiful new home, a new Cadillac in the driveway. For others, it might be a teepee and an old horse. It's a dwelling and it's transportation. Where people get in trouble is the guy that lives in the teepee and has an old horse. And he's riding by a mansion with a Cadillac sitting out in front. And he goes, I bet you he doesn't even have to feed that Cadillac hay. I bet he doesn't even have to clean up after that Cadillac with manure and so forth. And he starts thinking, boy, that would sure make my life a lot easier. And he starts thinking that his happiness would be enhanced if he had these material things. And that's where people start getting into trouble. We're not to question God's logistical grace. He is the one that takes care of our needs, and we're not to question it. Point number 8. The grass is not always greener on the other side. You've heard that before, the grass is always greener. Some of the most miserable people in the world have the most money, the most beautiful wives, and they are extremely famous and are the most intelligent and talented. Did you get that? That's a description of some of the most miserable people in the world. And do you know how many people that have all of those things and yet they are still very miserable? And there are people who are envying them because they have fame, they have money, they have talent, they have intelligence, all these other things, and they're envying people who are absolutely miserable. They might put up a good front, but still, the whole idea is that things do not make you happy. It's what you think that makes you happy, not what you possess. Now, I think I've given away something that I need here. Does anybody have page 37 with a point number 9 on it? Okay. Danny, get Riches there for just a second. I wasn't supposed to give that away. Okay, because see, since we did this and I passed these out, I did some more study and I came up with another point. So you don't have this point unless you're the young lady in the back there that just happened to get one with point number 9. Okay, well, the main thing is that I have one. I'm going to tell them what it is, so it's okay. Point number 9. Now, most of you don't have this. The fact that God created a customized package of super grace blessings specifically for each believer in eternity past means that it's silly for us to envy what someone else has. Do you understand what I'm saying? Think about it. I don't know if you are familiar with the doctrine of escrow blessings and your super grace account that is in heaven that's been put in escrow. But you have to remember that this is customized. It is specifically designed especially for you. God has taken everything that is going to make you deliriously happy beyond your wildest imagination, and He has that reserved for you as soon as you will meet the condition. The condition is that you grow up. God wants to pour these blessings, but you have to have a cup. And the cup represents the capacity. Once you have the capacity, God starts to pour. And when God starts to pour, it doesn't matter how big your cup is, it's not going to hold it. That's why David said, "My cup runneth over." And so, it's ridiculous, is it not, to lust after a package that God has given someone else, because it wasn't designed for you. And when you start thinking in those terms and applying doctrine, you start to recognize how silly it is to think that what someone else has is exactly what you need to make you happy. It's really tantamount to thinking that, well, I'm smarter than God, and I know what will make me happy. And not only do I know what will make me happy, I want it right now. So the timing's off, the package is wrong, and we get all bent out of shape every time we allow envy to creep into our soul, robbing us of the happiness and contentment that God has designed for us. Now, Danny, I have another page to hand out here. I want everyone to turn to Genesis chapter 29 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 29. We're not through with envy yet. Turn to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. Genesis 29:31. Now I need to give you some background before we begin verse 31. You've all heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Jacob's original name, it was Jacob. It was later changed to Israel. But Jacob means a chiseler. And Jacob was a conniver and a deceiver. And he deceived his father Isaac into making him think that he was Esau. Y'all remember when he took the lamb's wool and put on his arms to make him look like or feel like Esau. Isaac's eyes had gotten bad. He was old. It was time for him to give his blessing for the inheritance. And Jacob goes in and deceives him into thinking that he was Esau, and he connives and gets the blessing. He also connived and gypped Esau out of his inheritance by giving him a mess of pottage. In other words, the point is, he was no glowing saint. And yet, as what usually happens, he got his upcoming. He went to an area where he fell in love with a woman named Rachel. Beautiful. But she was not the oldest. And he was working for her for 7 years by a guy, by her father's name was Laban. And at the end of the 7 years, Laban said, "Okay, we'll set up the ceremony and you can go into your new wife." Well, it was dark. He laid with her, and turned out it was Leah, the oldest, rather than Rachel, the one that he had really loved and chosen. And so he got a taste of his own medicine. And so what happened, he said, "Well, I still want Rachel." And Laban said, "Okay, another 7 years." So what did Jacob do? He worked another 7 years to get Rachel, who was beautiful and the one he really loved. Most people focus in this account on Jacob, Laban, and Rachel. Not many people focus on Leah. But we have something to learn about Leah, and that's where we're starting at the top of our page. When it says, first son of Leah, well, first let's read chapter 29 and verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So now we have polygamy. We have Jacob, who has two wives. And he loved Rachel, and there was no doubt about that. Can you imagine what Leah felt like the morning after her husband found out that she wasn't the one that he thought, and he went and confronted her father, Laban, and then he agreed to work another 7 years for her sister. Can you imagine how unloved and how rejected and how low she must have been? And so that's what this is focusing on. What happened was, Leah started developing a great envy towards Rachel. The reason? Because Jacob loved Rachel, but he had no feelings for Leah. And so, when we see the names of her son, in this first verse, we see that God opened her womb, she was going to have children, but Rachel wasn't. So, we learn something from these names about what Leah was thinking. So, point at the top, the first son of Leah's name was Reuben. Now, Reuben means, behold a son. It was a great blessing for her. Leah recognized that God had seen how miserable she was and opened her womb, and she was given her this son. She interpreted that fact as God's way of enabling her to gain her husband's love. She thought, now that I have a son, Rachel doesn't have a son, behold, I have a son, and surely now Laban is going to love me because I have been able to give him something that my sister has not. Not Laban. So what happened was, it didn't work out this way because Jacob didn't all of a sudden start loving her. Then less than a year, Simeon was born. Now we go to the second born here. The second son of Leah was Simeon. And Simeon means hearing. Leah was still unloved. Reuben's birth had not helped Jacob to love her. He still had eyes for Rachel only. God had heard Leah's crying. He had seen her tears. And he understood her deep desire to have Jacob's love. So he gave her this second son. Surely this time Jacob would love her. But did he? He did not. So, in these two sons, we find something. First of all, behold a son. It was as if Leah was going to Jacob and saying, here, I have a son. She was so proud of that. I have given you something that Rachel has not been able to. But it didn't change Jacob. He still didn't love her. And then, Simeon means hearing. God heard her cry. Heard her dilemma and her suffering. Gave her another son. And she thought, well, surely this is going to change things and I can gain his love, but she didn't. We go to the third one. The third son of Leah was Levi. Now, Levi means attached or joined. Now, this expressed her consuming desire. Now, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. That was the idea. She still thought that if she could only gain what she did not have, what someone else had, which was Rachel. Rachel had the love of Jacob, and she kept envying her for that. And all three of these names expressed the dilemma that she was going through and the agony of not having her husband's love. Now, you will note that there's a line drawn. See that line? That's because something changes here, as you'll see. The fourth son is born. Well, before we go to the fourth one, let's read some scripture here to bring us up to where we are on the third son. We're in Genesis chapter 29, starting with verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because of the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. That's what she wanted. That's what she was envious of. 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, behold, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. And that's what Simeon means, is hearing. He has therefore given me this son also, so she named him Simeon. 34. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time My husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi, which means joined or attached. She wanted to be attached to her husband in a loving relationship. Now verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now go to the point under the line. The 4th son of Leah was named Judah, and it means, that name means praising. She explained that name by saying, this time I will praise the Lord. For the first time in naming her sons, Leah turned from expressing her yearning for Jacob's love to recognizing and basking in God's love. Do you see this? You see what's going on here? This is a loveless marriage. And this woman was hopelessly locked in this situation. She had great envy for her sister, who appeared to have everything that she desired above all else. And she thought that every time she had a son, that this is going to accomplish what she wanted and bring her happiness. And what God demonstrated to her is that He was going to give her happiness, but not in the way that she thought. You see, Jacob had free will. And God is not going to reach in there and change people's volition and their will. So she was in a hopeless situation, and yet God still provided. We'll see. Now, let's look at the points here. It says, what happened? She went from just in a frantic acquisition of her husband's love, which she didn't have, to praising the Lord. So, point number A here. Her focus had shifted from what she lacked to what she already had. Now, I underlined that, but you might put a star by it. Her focus had shifted from what she lacked to what she already had. That's so important. Nothing changed in her relationship with Jacob. He was still starry-eyed over Rachel. But Leah had 4 sons in a time when bearing sons meant everything. She woke up to the richness of her situation and said, this time I will praise the Lord. She had learned a very valuable lesson. She had learned that she was not going to find happiness in the way that she had plotted, the way that she had designed to get it. And she recognized what God had already done for her, and she changed her focus. You see, that's what people who are envious must do. They must get their focus off of what they lack, what they think is going to make them happy, and get their focus on what they have. B. She recognized that she could not change her husband, but she could change herself. Ever heard that before? You can't change anyone but yourself. And that's the only way that Leah was ever going to have any measure of happiness, was to change herself. How did she change herself? By what she thought. It finally dawned on her, I don't need Jacob's love in order to be happy. I have God's love, and that's enough. I'm not going to depend on Jacob. I'm not going to depend on another person. I'm going to depend on God. And it resulted in Judah praising the Lord. C, point number C. She finally came to the conclusion that she really didn't need the one and only thing she had thought would bring her happiness. She learned that her plan for happiness would not work, but God's plan for her happiness would. Don't we all go through life with a plan? Right now, you probably have a plan. You might have goals, you might have aspirations and ambitions. And some of us can get to the point to where we think, this plan is in concrete. My happiness, my future, everything that I am about depends upon things occurring the way that I have designed them in my mind. That's what Leah had done. She thought, surely if I have three sons, that my husband is going to love me more than this woman that can't produce any children. She thought that would ease the envy in her soul. And when she got her focus off of what she lacked and what she had, and changed her own thinking, she never did change Jacob's thinking. But when she did that, she finally came to the conclusion that I'm going to go with God's plan. And she found out that God's plan worked. God's plan was to provide happiness to her through all of her wonderful sons, regardless of whether her husband ever loved her or not. Point number D. We will miss out on God's perfect plan for happiness for us if we don't let go of our preconceived ideas of what happiness is. Now before you read on, let's stop for just a second. Did you hear what that said? You're going to miss out if you don't let go of your preconceived ideas of what brings happiness about. Solomon, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, had to learn the hard way. He went through every imaginable way to find happiness. And he had the means. When it came to one area was sex. He thought, well, if I have enough sex, when I want it, how I want it, and everything, then I'll be happy. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I would imagine out of 1,000 women, there ought to be a few in there that would satisfy him. But at the end of it all, he was totally unsatisfied. Because he had a design. He was going to have happiness a certain way. And so we have to be willing to let go of our preconceived ideas of happiness. Now we'll continue. Because he knows, that is God knows, what he is doing. We need to trust him enough to get out of the driver's seat and to just enjoy the ride. You ever thought of that? Who's in the driver's seat right now in your life? No, that's a rhetorical question. Who's doing the driving? Are you trying to attain happiness your way? Do you have a preconceived idea of what it will take to make you happy? Are you like Leah, who sees other people that already have what you think it takes to really be happy, and you are in her position of envying? Thinking that's what it takes? Well, this is really a challenge for you to understand that that is not necessarily what God has in store for you. He has a perfect plan for your life. And often, it does not line up with your idea of what happiness is. And if you are so set to where you are envying what other people have, it makes it very difficult for Him to steer you into happiness. That's why you have to let go of the wheel, get in the passenger seat, and let God do the driving. Isn't there a rental car place that says, let us do the driving? Hertz or Greyhound. Greyhound? Yeah, let us do the driving. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to let God do the driving and trust Him enough that He knows what He's doing. And we don't see it going the way that we thought. It's because And we're trusting God. We've laid our burden on Him. And now we're trusting Him to handle it. And all of a sudden, we're not going in this direction. We're veering off this way. And we're going off this direction. And people start getting very antsy. They start getting very nervous. They say, well, wait a minute. I believe I better get over here and grab hold of this wheel again. You know what I'm talking about. And God just says, trust me. And that's what Leah did. She finally trusted God and she started focusing on what she had and she started praising the Lord. If she did not do that, she would have gone to her grave miserable, unhappy, unfulfilled, insecure, thinking that she had missed out when God had given her wonderful things. In fact, guess who would eventually be the one doing the envying? You know who? Rachel. Rachel was barren, and here Leah had four sons. So God really, when Leah recognized what was going on, let him do the driving, and she went into a wonderful place of happiness. Now, Psalm 37, verse 4 through 5, again, comes into view. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Be soft, malleable, be pliable. You know what that means? Let God do the driving. Don't be so stubborn and hard-headed and think that it's got to be done your way. You won't be happy unless everything unfolds the way you have it planned. Because most of the time, that's not the way it happens. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's what you really want. Commit your way to the Lord. We already studied what that meant. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to have fulfillment? Be contented? Have everything you want in life? You'll never get it by envy. As long as you have your eyes on what other people have, things, relationships, whatever it might be, you're headed down a dead-end road that ends in suffering and misery. What we need to do is get our eyes on doctrine. And when we do that, we can see that God will go to bat for us. He'll get in the driver's seat and take us to places we didn't even know existed. I think back, I can assure you, when I think back on my own life, I never had designs to be a pastor teacher. I think some of these people, they say, well, I got a calling. Or they were at school and some minister came in on career day and they said, well, that looked like a good one. I think I'll try that. None of those types of things happened to me. And the only people who were more surprised than me when they found out that I had the gift of pastor teacher were the people that knew me best. Him? Surely you jest. It just shows that God has a sense of humor. That He can use any jackass to get up here and speak. Now that's a good word. I have three of them at home. I'm not talking about children, by the way. I'm talking about the real McCoy. The real animal. So, the point is, God has blessed me beyond my wildest imagination, and I never thought, I never planned to be doing this, or be living where I'm living, or any of the other things. But along the way, I trusted Him here and there. He opened doors for me, and pushed me through them, in most cases. And now I am like Leah. I sing His praises. And I had no design. I can't take any credit for any of the things that God has blessed me in such a great way. And He'll do the same for you. And if you feel like you're in a rut, you're in no more of a rut than Leah was. When you are locked in a loveless marriage, no way out, that's pretty ironclad. And God is demonstrating through this account that it doesn't matter what situation you're in, that He has given you the ability to stop all of the envy and start thinking. Look back on this first, back on the at the top of the page. Envy that turned into gratitude. Isn't that something? That's what happened to Leah. And it can happen to you also if you get locked into the wrong focus. Because happiness is not in things or relationships or people. It's in what you think. And when you're thinking doctrine, then you're on the right track. Now, we want to go back to page 37. See, I had to get that in there. I had to put it on another page, so we're a little out of order. That's why I didn't give it a page number. So, that ended our study of envy. And now, are y'all all on page 37? Look at the middle of the page and we start our next mental attitude sin, hypersensitivity. Point number one. When we are sensitive, we are thinking of others. When we are hypersensitive, we are thinking only of ourselves. Hypersensitive people are arrogant, insecure, and very defensive. And they're not filled with the Holy Spirit either, by the way. Two, believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit have a RMA, a relaxed mental attitude, and don't take themselves too seriously. I believe you've all run into people who are hypersensitive. They're wound up tighter than an 8-day clock. They're nearly like rope. They're just really tense usually. And you can do nearly anything to set them off. And you have to walk around on eggshells to try not to say something that they're going to take offense at. And that's no fun. And so we continue in point two. They should be unable to laugh at themselves. Not able. They are unable to laugh at themselves. And if they are falsely accused, they don't get bent out of shape. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm talking about believers. That's right. They are able to laugh at themselves. And if they are falsely accused, they don't get bent out of shape. Instead, they depend on the Lord to vindicate them. And so, you can recognize a person who has a relaxed mental attitude because they don't get bent out of shape so easily. And even if someone falsely accuses them, they don't try to get retribution. They just leave it in the Lord's hands. And there aren't many people like that. Usually when someone is offended and they know that they're in the right, well, just look out. They're going to lower their boom. They're going to make sure that everybody knows the case. And they're going to try to vindicate themselves. But for the relaxed person, they wait on the Lord for vindication. Three. Often hypersensitive people will not admit it when they're wrong, and they get very upset if anyone even suggests that they are in error. Y'all don't know anybody like that, I'm sure. They take everything personally and cannot look at things objectively. Because they are always focusing on themselves, they think that everyone else is too, so they think that everything is about them. Now, probably what's going through a lot of your minds is, yeah, I know somebody like that. I know, I can think of two or three people, I might think of a half a dozen people that fit that category. Well, we're not worried about other people. Our job is not to judge these other people. Our job is to judge ourselves. And there is not one person in this room that from one time or another has not been guilty of hypersensitivity. It's so easy to get into, especially if someone says that you're wrong. How many of you have always stayed completely objective when someone says, you're wrong? You're wrong! Oh, it just kind of makes you bristle, doesn't it? Well, it can get even worse than that. Point number four. They are quick to judge, quick to make excuses, and quick to seek revenge. But they are usually very slow to forgive. Five. It is easy to see that hypersensitive people are not very fun to be around because others have to always be on guard not to say or do anything that may set them off. I don't know if you've ever written anything. I'm sure in school you've written book reports. Surely you have written something that you were proud of. And have you ever given something to someone that you have written? Say, here, what do you think of this? And you give it to them. And what you're really wanting is, all right, go ahead, praise me. Go ahead and tell me how good it is. I know it's good. Just go ahead and tell me. And you're asking, you say, now, give me your honest opinion on what you think. You tell them to do this. And they turn around and give you their honest opinion. And it's somewhat less than glowing. And what do? Well, we just blow up like a big old blowfish. Well, I dare you. The audacity of you not to see how great this is. This is a work. This is a work of art here. You're smiling. Evidently, you can relate to that. I can assure you that I can. This is when you're really sorely tested, is when you've done... It doesn't necessarily have to be something you've written. That's just an example. But when you have done something and you think that it's worth praise and you ask someone to critique it and they actually do, well, hypersensitivity can very easily raise its ugly head then. Point number six. Well, I tell you what, before we do point number six, y'all, do you all know where page 38 is? It's on the back of envy that turned into gratitude. Okay, so I'm going to start on the bottom of page 37, then we'll finish this verse on the back of the page with the envy, which is page 38. Okay, so point number six. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 through 8. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers, to fellow believers. Now, you got a hint who this is talking to. This is 1 Corinthians. This is Paul. Remember, we studied 1 Corinthians, and Paul was constantly trying to find something good to say about the Corinthians. And it nearly got comical because he would praise them nearly for breathing, because that's about the only thing that they were doing right. But here you have the fact that they were hypersensitive. They were taking their own fellow believers to heathen courts. Not to believing, even to the church and people in there, but to unbelievers. And he says, why not be wronged? Why not be cheated? Well, the reason they weren't was because they were hypersensitive, and they weren't going to take anything from anybody. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. That's the secret. Whenever you feel hypersensitive, then you need to just relax and wait the Lord to take care of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Is a hypersensitive people going to bear up under suffering that is undeserved? You know they are not. They're going to seek revenge and they're going to seek it quick. 1 Corinthians 9:12. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. When you start trying to vindicate yourself and seek retribution, then you are hindering the gospel of Christ. It's better to suffer undeserved suffering than try to get even because you're hypersensitive. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Do hypersensitive people forgive? No, they don't forgive. They hold you into account for the slightest infraction. And that is not what God wants us to do. Point number seven. We are all big blobs of supercharged old sin natures trying to do our best, and even though we try not to offend others by what we say or do, or what we do or say, it is going to happen from time to time. So we must not wear our feelings on our sleeve if we plan to keep our friends and to apply the doctrine of unconditional love. You've heard the expression wearing your feelings on your sleeve? That means when someone does the slightest little thing, oh, that won't work. Somebody's going to pay for that. Someone's going to be held accountable for the slightest infraction. And that's not where, underline this. I thought about this. Big blobs of supercharged old sin natures. You know what that's describing? You and me. And there's not many churches that'll tell you. Most churches will pat you on the head, "Oh, you are such a servant. You are just really to be commended," and they get patted on the head and they coo and so forth. But your test of whether you're really positive or not is when the Word of God really speaks out. And that's what we are. The Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one. No one is nothing but totally depraved. That's our nature. And so we need to recognize this. We need to recognize that our old sin natures are constantly working. Here we are in a church, air conditioned pretty much. We're pretty comfortable in here. We have nice clothes, we have transportation, we have all these things. And it all can be for naught if you're hypersensitive. When someone inadvertently says or does something that you just don't fancy, then you get all in a twit and then you start vibrating and you cause other people to vibrate and it can destroy an entire church. So that's what we are, old sin nature supercharged. Don't wear our feelings. You see, point number 8, unconditional love and hypersensitivity are mutually exclusive. You are commanded in the imperative mood to impersonally or unconditionally love every person. And when you are hypersensitive, you are not applying that doctrine. 9. There is one area where we all tend to be a little hypersensitive, and that is when we are on the receiving end of criticism. Even constructive criticism that is given in a loving, thoughtful way can sometimes cause our blood pressure to rise and our voices to change pitch. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? We'll go back to that illustration. Read this. Tell me what you think about this. Give me your honest opinion. A few moments later. "Well, I have a list of things that I found wrong with..." What? What? That's the pitch change, you see. For some reason, it just nearly goes through the roof. And the reason it does that, because your blood pressure probably hit around 200 right about then. So none of us are going to escape this. You change pitch. Every one of you, I can imagine, can identify with this in other people. I've seen myself do it. I don't like it. I'm like Paul. What I hate, I do. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate to do, that's what I do. And I have received criticism. And it's not easy to do. Even when it's given in a very thoughtful way. That I think that's one of the biggest tests. But there's only one other test that's bigger. And we'll get to that. Point number 10. Last point. Hypersensitive people will not take criticism, correction, and certainly not a reprimand or a censure very well. So if you can't take criticism, what are you going to do when somebody actually lowers the boom on you? Well, you'll just become undone. You're hypersensitive. When the least little mischaracterized, misunderstood thing occurs, you get bent out of shape. What are you going to do when someone gets in your face and starts to chew you out? Well, it's all over at that point. They don't take it very well. Therefore, because you can't fix what you don't admit, underline that. You can't fix what you don't admit. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, who does he think he is? The audacity of saying that he knows that I have been hypersensitive. He has his gall." Well, what are you doing? You're being hypersensitive. You see, you can't learn doctrine if you're hypersensitive. You have to be humble. When you're hypersensitive, you're arrogant. And you can't learn a thing. And so the first thing that you have to do is to be able to admit it. Admit that there are times that you're hypersensitive. Then it can be fixed. Therefore, because you can't fix what you don't admit, and hypersensitive people seldom, if ever, admit to any wrongdoing, they doom themselves to a lifetime of misery. Some of the most miserable people are those who are hypersensitive, because they won't admit that they are in error by being hypersensitive. They can't fix what they don't admit, and so they go through life being wound up tight, unrelaxed, and have difficulty in maintaining relationships, because hypersensitive people are not fun to be around. So this is the mental attitude sin that can actually destroy your happiness. There's a lot of them that can do that. And our purpose is to focus on them, recognize them, and cite them to the Lord, so that we can put it behind us and start dwelling on the solution rather than the problem. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is our example. He never failed even once. He was never hypersensitive. He was never envious. He was never disrespectful. And we recognize that we are plagued with an old sin nature that will surely take us into these avenues from time to time. And we pray that You will help us to recognize when they try to take over our soul and take it captive. We'll be able to name that sin because of Your grace and be able to realize that abundant life that You have planned for us. Not the happiness necessarily that we have planned, not our scheming, but we simply relax and let You do the driving. We pray that You will help us to remember these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.